So I want to talk tonight about your punishment. Now, don't get too excited about it, because we know that the Lord has paid for our punishment. But it's kind of interesting, because as we reflect on this evening, you have to reflect on your own unforgiveness before you knew Christ. You have to reflect on the need for a Savior and the necessity of having Jesus come into your life. You know, if we back up a little bit in our text, we see Jesus being seized in the garden. You remember, in the middle of the night. In the middle of the night and in the dark. Betrayed, what? By Judas, by a kiss. And if you remember, last Sunday I mentioned that the crucifixion was predestined by God before the world was ever created, before any of us lived, before the world lived, before this universe lived. It was predestined by God that Jesus would go to the cross for the sins of the world. It was all there in the beginning. There's no haphazard. It's, they stumbled, they sinned in the garden, now I got to do this. It was all from the beginning. It's hard to understand that. It's hard to understand why he would allow these things to happen and different things, but I think that what we'll see in this particular sermon tonight is that he demonstrated his greatest love in this way. He demonstrated his greatest love. I think as a society, we've been so scarred in a society, in our culture, and so hardened from the plague of sin that's all around us, you know, that we forget how evil and how dark and how horrible sin is. I mean, it is a horrible thing. It's everything that you see evil in the world is the cause of sin. It was because of sin itself. We're so used to the most horrific sins. We see horrible things on TV. Sometimes you just got to turn it off because the horrible things that we're seeing that's being paraded in public that we pass off on the common sins, the little sins, you know, cheating, stealing, lusting, no big deal. Those things are just kind of minor compared to the rest of the world. Think about this. Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden seems to our culture today, it's kind of trivial. They ate what? They ate fruit. That's all that they did. They disobeyed God by eating fruit. What's the big deal? But in that slight deviation from obedience to disobedience with God, ever so slightly, it seems like a minor sin compared to other things. That deviation from God, that disobedience, was enough to send our whole human race into a death spiral. Everything after that was changed. Everything after that. Little tiny thing that we consider. Today, all of us measure sin, and it's our culture does too, by comparison. By comparison. That's how we measure sin. I remember one time I confronted someone about sin, and he looked at me and he said, "I've never murdered anyone." That was his comparison. That was how he compared things. But comparing our sin to one another, it trivializes the offenses to God. It just trivializes. If Jesus would have come, think about this. If Jesus would have come right after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the sentence for Christ would still be death. That one sin, that disobedience of not, that one thing, he would have come, he would have died for their sins the same way he dies for all of us in the greater sins, what we consider the greater sins. So the real measure of sin is not by comparison, but by penalty. That's the real measure of sin. How much do you got to pay for that sin? That's the measure. And the penalty for sin, we know, is death. That's what it is. The sinner must die. That's what the scripture speaks about. And it's not just the physical death. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the second death. The first is a physical dying. We are all, if the Lord doesn't come back, every one of us here will eventually die. Our bodies will break down, some sooner, some later. It's just, you know, inevitable. We don't live to be 300 years old. So the first is the physical dying. But the second death, talked about in the book of Revelation, is eternal torment forever and ever and ever and ever. And I could keep going on forever. And this torment is separation in darkness alone. I can't even imagine that. I don't want my brain to go that far. The Bible says they are tormented day and night forever and ever. That ends up into the lake of fire. And Jesus said there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So your sin, and when I say your sin, I'm speaking to me too, so my sin. And our punishment is never ending, never stopping, torment forever with no relief. That would be your punishment. That would be my punishment for sin. That is your punishment. So one of the greatest things that threw me to the mercy of God, as you know, we all come to that process of kind of negotiating with God, you might say, back and forth. He shows us, the Holy Spirit convicts us, he, you know, comforts us, he chastises us, he allows circumstances to get over our head. But one of the greatest things that threw me into the mercy of God was the thought of that eternity. That really scared me. It scared me a lot. And the reason it scared me, I already felt the loss in my life. I was in this very depressed state, and I understood that separation from anything good when I was coming to Christ. I was very separated, and you know, the loneliness, that separation, that torment in my own life at the time, and it was magnified by eternity. I says, I can't do this forever. I could never do this forever and ever. And, you know, people get into despair with this. But I realized that there was hope. I realized there was hope, and it threw me to the mercy of God. You know, that ultimate despair made me call out to God, that ultimate despair, and the reality of facing eternity. So you never measure sin by comparison, but by penalty. That's how you measure it. You know, what do you pay for that sin? And those that sin must suffer the first and the second death. That's the penalty of sin. Now, that's without Christ, obviously, but I'm getting there. Jesus said, now, conversely, how do you measure love? How do you measure love? It's the same thing. We measure love by sacrifice. How much someone will sacrifice for you. That's the ultimate measure of love. Jesus said the greatest of all love is someone that would lay down his life for his friends. But, you know, what someone would sacrifice for somebody else, that's the measure of love. Would I die for you? Would I, you know, how far would I go for you? That's the measure of love. So what someone would sacrifice for another, but as a father, and I speak as a father tonight too, I have to go a little bit further. Would it be harder to sacrifice someone you love for another person? And I think about my children. Now, if I had to make a choice, it would be a lot harder for me to let my son die for somebody else, okay, than for me to go myself. I think it'd be much easier. I'll go. I don't want you to go. I'll go. And so when you think about the Father sending Jesus, there was a great, great, great sacrifice there. And I think there would be a much greater sacrifice from a father's point of view, and that's probably a mother too. They would, you know, we would do the same. But what if that's the only way to go? What if God could only express his deepest love to us by sending the highest sacrifice, which would be his son? And his son would go willingly. His son would go willingly. Our Heavenly Father expression of love to the human race would have to go through whom he loved most. And obviously, his son. My beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. And that would be his son. The amazing thing about the crucifixion is that it was predetermined before the world began. And this would be the path that God would follow. He would take that path. God would express his love to all of us tonight, all the world itself, through the greatest sacrifice he could give and the greatest loss that he would experience. We don't think of God you know, having a loss, but, you know, we're created in his image. I think God has godly emotions. God has, they're perfect emotions. Sometimes we've got some twisted emotions, you know. I mean, we've got emotions, but they're based upon the image of God. So God would express his love to all of us through the greatest sacrifice he could give and the greatest loss that he could ever experience. Now, here's an interesting thought. We know that Jesus felt, and we're going to read that tonight in Matthew, that separation from the Father on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's a reason for that, because that's the point when all of our sins, our punishment, is dumped on Jesus, and he's separated for a short period. You know, I don't know how that works, but a short period of time, he's separated from the Father. And Jesus felt that separation. But what did the Father feel? What did the Father feel? The Father allowed himself to be separated from the Son for, as far as we know, the first time, you know, if there's such a thing as a first time with God, he was separated from his Son. So he felt, what would he feel? You know, God experienced what we would have experienced if this was your punishment. And think about this, the intensity of that separation. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. The intensity of that separation was equal to all of the lives that had ever lived from the beginning of time, times eternity, and then experienced some way by the Godhead. I don't understand that fully. I don't understand that. But God experienced what we should have, eternal separation. Somehow, God allowed himself to feel that. He allowed himself through the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because that would have been our punishment. So, you know, when we speak about the cross, we speak about Jesus taking on what we should have had and then giving back to us what we should have never had. It's, you know, righteousness before God. And tonight, we're going to talk about the cross, how Jesus is mocked, the crucifixion, the death, and the burial. Not very many verses. Remember, we're coming right out of the garden, and some things have already happened with Jesus. Then the soldiers were in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They kind of surrounded him. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him and took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put on his own clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified. Now, it's interesting because instead of a gold crown for the King of Kings, we see this twisted crown of thorns that they press into his head. And these thorns embed themselves in the scalp. These are not rosebud thorns. These are 3 to 4 inch thorns in Israel. They were long and they dug themselves deep into the head. It's kind of interesting. The first mention of thorns in the Bible was related to the curse that God put on the human race after Adam's sin. He said, "Cursed is the ground. Thorns and thistles are going to grow." It was a symbol. All the time, the thorns were a symbol in the Bible of the curse on mankind. Think about this. Here we see Jesus take up the curse of mankind as his crown. As his crown. You know, all these things are orchestrated by God. They're all symbolic in one way or another. We'll see a lot of it. There's so many scriptures fulfilled in this particular section that if we spent the time tonight, we would be 3 or 4 hours. So here we see Jesus take up this curse of mankind and allow the crown, the curse of God. He becomes the curse of God for a short period of time, so we would not have to be the curse of God. And he does not resist. He does not resist. That should be you and me. And we were guilty, and we would be deserving of everything that these soldiers would have done. We would be deserving of the punishment of the death. Verse 30, then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on his head. When you think about that, that would just impale the thorns even more and deeper. And they mocked him. And they took the robe off of him and put on his own clothes and led him away to be crucified. You know, if you've ever been here on a Wednesday evening, as we go through the different books of the Bible and the Old Testament, and we went through the different sacrifices that God told Moses to keep, symbolizing the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. They had the peace offering, they had the sin offering, all these different offerings, but they all point to Jesus. They all point to Jesus. You would know that scarlet was a color that they used in the rituals of blood sacrifices. They would use scarlet, and Jesus was clothed with the scarlet robe. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Though your sins be as Isaiah says, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. So there's this symbology that the Father allows for us to see as the Lamb of God is dragged off to the cross. And he becomes the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's mocked for our sake, for your sake. He's spit upon. We should have been the one that were spit upon. He was spit upon for our sake. He took it for our sake because he loves us. Because he loves us. That's his expression. I am going to the cross. That's the greatest sacrifice I could give. And I'm going to the cross, and he gladly became sin for us. He gladly became the punishment of God for us so we could become the righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. And there's no resistance, right? There's no resistance. It's not like he's struggling, break free, or anything like that. He's not fighting back. He knows that what he has to do, and he gives himself willingly that we might spend eternity with him. That we might spend eternity with him. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to bear his cross. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is a place, and it means place of the skull. If you ever look at Calvary, you can see that skull there. If you see the rock formation, even to this day. And they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. He's already been scourged Roman style. We know that. The gospel mentions that he's been scourged, but they never mention what scourging is. A thick leather stranded whip with bits of lead and glass embedded in a cat o' nine, and a string of leathers, and they would glue or embed lead in there so it would have some weight, and then glass, so it would tear the body. And every time they draw it across his bare back, they would stretch him out, they would take off his robe, and they would make sure his back was nice and arched real tight, so when they hit him, they would pull it back, and they would rip the skin off his back. The crown of thorns. You know, the Old Testament says they pulled out his beard. They pulled out his beard. And the Old Testament testifies that he became so disfigured you could not recognize his face as human. He's our punishment. He's our punishment. The Roman soldiers beat him up. They spit on him. And this is your punishment. This is my punishment that I would have went through. I would have went through. And when they offer him this vinegar, it was sour wine, but basically vinegar. And it was laced generally with some type of opiate to deaden the pain. He refuses. He refuses altogether. And there are, like I said, there's so many Old Testament scriptures that are being fulfilled in rapid, almost machine gun fashion here. We could go on, we could go on, we could go on. The mocking, the vinegar. Look at verse 35. It says, and then they crucified him. And they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Get a chance tonight, read Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm written 1,000 years ago by David. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, it was written. Psalm 22:18, just one of the few Jesus verses in that psalm. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. David wrote that 1,000 years before. All predetermined by God, is all set up by the Father, by the Son, and the Holy Spirit to die for our sins. You know, it's said that this is, and the Roman crucifixion, it said that the Persian Empire created crucifixion. You know, man can create some pretty wicked things, but the Persian Empire created crucifixions, but the Romans perfected it. They sometimes, when they had different outbursts of towns or slaves, sometimes it would be 6,000 crucifixions along the road. They just used it brutally. You know, the nails were tapered spikes about 7 inches long, probably as thick as your thickest thumb that you could see, go through your skin. Excruciating pain that went into the flesh, into the arms, into the hands, and into the legs itself. And you would often be up on the cross for days depending on your health. Sometimes you didn't bleed out, and you would just be up there for days and days and days. And sometimes you would die of sepsis or asphyxiation, or in rare cases, your heart would rupture. I believe that's exactly what happened with Jesus, that his heart ruptured. Not from the weight of the cross, but from the weight of sin put on him. We look at the physical and we say, "Ah, oh, how horrible. How horrible was it to take everybody's sin and put it on him all at once?" We read in other gospels that they would often break the legs of the criminals to hasten the death so they would suffocate. They would die quicker. They didn't want to spend a lot of time, and they'd break the legs. And they would, you know, when they went to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. Verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And it's so true. He's coming back as the King of the Jews. He's coming back as King of Kings. The two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, that's all in the Old Testament, and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And he could have. He could have if he wanted to. But he endured for our sake. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. He himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" You know, there's no doubt about it what Jesus said. "I am the Son of God. I am the King of Israel." All of those things are true. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. It's kind of interesting because both those robbers, both those thieves mocked him to a point, right? To a point, because we know that one of these robbers, one of the thieves, some point before his death came to his senses, right before his death, even at the last moment, and Jesus promised him what? "Today you will be with me in paradise." So you have the repentance of one of those guys. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we kind of need to stop right here and think about this. My God, why have you forsaken me?" In the briefest of moments, when you think, or minutes, or however that's measured in this unusual and extraordinary spiritual experience, the Father was separated from the Son. The Father was separated from him. The cross was a horrible way to die. It was not an easy way to die. But it was not the cross that put Jesus to death. It was our sin that put him to death. Think about this. At that moment, my God, why have you forsaken me?" All the sins, all the murderers, all the rapists, all the genocide, all the big sins, all the little sins, every sin from every man and woman that has ever lived for all times, in full intensity, was laid in that moment on innocent Jesus. Everything at once. Can you imagine that? I can't even imagine that. The intensity of that. Our punishment was eternal. I don't even know how do you measure that? How do you put all of that on him? But for that briefest of moments, he was separated from the Father, and he received your punishment, my punishment. Some of those who stood there, when they heard, they said, "The man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and he offered to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He gave up his ghost. We know right before he said that, he said a number of things on the cross itself. "Father, forgive them. Take care of my mother, John." Different things like that. But one of the amazing things that he said was, "It is finished. It is finished." I don't know if you know that. It is an accounting term. All past due things are paid. Your bills are paid. That's what it really means. Past due, present, future, anything like that. Your sins are forgiven. So something completely incredible happens this moment. And it kind of ripples through the time barrier, I have to say, because past, Abraham, David, all those guys, the present, the disciples standing around him, those disciples scattered from him, all of that. Future, that's us, right? We're future from Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. And then God uses this symbology that he created with Moses. He told Moses, "I want you to create the temple exactly like you see in this heavenly vision." And Moses, they created the tabernacle itself. And God uses this symbology that he created with Moses to demonstrate the success of Jesus' mission at that point. Look at verse 51. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." Again, if you've been with us on Wednesday evening with the Old Testament, you know that the veil of the temple always symbolized the separation of us from a holy God. You had the temple. The priest could go into everything except for the holiest of holies. They had this thick curtain. They said it's about as thick as the breadth of a man's hand. It's pretty thick. And it stood in there. And behind that was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, all of these things that demonstrated the presence of God. And all of a sudden, with this earthquake, it rips open from the top to the bottom. And for the first time, that Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, all of that is exposed and open for all to see. It's kind of amazing because it represents that now we can go into the presence of God because what Jesus had done. You were never allowed to go beyond that veil in the temple. It separated the holy from the unholy, and we were always unholy. But now the way was open because of the great work of Jesus Christ. It not only did he say it's finished, but now he opens the curtain so all can walk in to his presence. And very symbolic. The veil, that torn veil, it validates our forgiveness. The success of putting all those sins on Jesus and him dying from that. And now we can walk into the presence of God and enjoy his fellowship. Verse 52, it says, "And the graves were open, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, Matthew, this is a little out of the time sequence. We'll get back to the resurrection on Sunday, but we see that a lot of the, not only, some of these verses are a little bit out of sequence, but they represent the post-resurrection, but also Matthew decided to include it in the timeline. And I think to demonstrate the power of God both in the forgiveness of sin, the cross, and the resurrection itself. So you have this huge earthquake, and the thick curtain tears from top to bottom, exposing all to all, the holiest of holies. The presence of God is now open. We're forgiven. We have eternal life. So the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins and your punishment has opened the way into the presence of God. So when the centurion and those with him, and we're still in Easter, you might say, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake, and they said, and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministered to him, who were looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now we're back into Good Friday, or that Passover, in verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean cloth, and they laid it in the new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And we see Jesus is dead. He's dead. Then kind of confirming that he's dead altogether. So we've been really looking at, and I had to look at it from our punishment. This was my punishment put on Jesus Christ. Him being mocked and crucified, his death and his burial. I want, Terrence is going to come up and we're going to begin communion here. And I want him to read Isaiah 53. I think he has another thing to read too, but Isaiah 53, which was written about 500 years before Jesus was born, and it's an amazing rendition of Good Friday, Isaiah 53. So.